turn once again to 1 Samuel, first book of Samuel, and we're going to read again the portion that we read last week, that is chapter 21, and down into the first two verses of chapter 22. And it's really those first two verses of chapter 22 that we'll be concentrating on this morning. But 1 Samuel chapter 21 and down into chapter 22. And also, if you'd like to put a marker into the 34th Psalm, and perhaps we'll be referring to that towards the end of our sermon this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and Psalm 34. You remember David now comes to the tabernacle, which is there situated at Nob, at the township of Nob. He makes a request to Ahimelech for bread. And the bread that is spoken about, not common bread, of course, is the showbread that it was only legal for the priests to eat. David assures him that it is all right for him and the young men to have eaten that bread because they have kept themselves unspotted. And so the chapter continues after those first few verses. Reading then in verse 1. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behaviour before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed thence, and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons on David, we left David at that point where he had departed from the city of Gath in the land of the Philistines. and had made his way down to the cave of Adullam, that place that is now going to be so much associated with David during these years of his life of flight from King Saul. Over the past 2 weeks in our sermons on David, it has really been some of the darker places of David's life that we've been looking at in the course of the two previous chapters. But as we've said on a number of occasions, and in the light of the New Testament Word of God, we're to bear in mind that all of these things in the Old Testament Scriptures were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are our example, says the Lord's Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit. And not only then are we to learn from those brighter places of David's life how we are to endeavour to live our life under God in the world, but we're also to learn from the darker places as well how not to live our life, or at least how to endeavour not to live our life under the hand of the God with whom we have to do. Now let me remind you just once more before we go on, that overall description that is given of the life of David in these chapters of God's Word that are recorded for us. And you remember, it has been likened to a picture or a portrait that is drawn in three dominant colours, the colours of white and black and gold. The white places of David's life, of course, are those places where David stands forth in all his faithfulness unto the Lord God, in all his transparency, in all his integrity, in all his honesty, and glorifies God before the face of men. The black passages are the very opposite to that, and they are those times when David really turns to his own devices and his own carnal policy, whatever the case might be, to get him out of some particular situation that his bad behaviour in the first place has got himself into. And the golden passages of David's life are very simply those places where David is set forth in the Old Testament Scriptures of God as the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come to be the King of his people forever and evermore. There is no type, there is no prophetic picture of Christ our King quite like King David, whom God appointed to be the ruler over his Old Testament people. And so where you have those particular places in the Word of God, those are golden places indeed concerning David and concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come David's greater son. In the earlier passages then, it is especially the white places and the golden places that we have looked at. But as I've said, coming into these particular passages now in 1 Samuel, it is really the black portions of the portrait that begin to be set before us. Now, very quickly, just to remind you, nowhere perhaps does David behave more blackly than in that chapter that we read together again this morning, where he comes before Ahimelech, the high priest, you remember, where he tells that downright lie that he has been set on some kind of a mission by King Saul, where he involves Ahimelech, where he inveigles him, first of all, into giving him that showbread that it wasn't really legal for him to get, and also giving him the sword of Goliath that happened to be laid up in the tabernacle in the town of Nob at that particular point. You remember, my friends, the terrible consequences of David's sin. Because when Saul gets to hear about that whole thing, you have one of the blackest passages in the life of King Saul, where he takes and he puts Ahimelech, the old high priest, to the sword, 84 other priests as well, the whole township of Nod, whom he believes have assisted and helped King David at that particular time. And the lesson is ever abiding that we never ever sin onto ourselves, because when we sin, it's like throwing a stone into a pond of water, and the ripples can go out and out and out, and the ripples you see of David's sin extend to other people, and other people become involved in what David committed that day. Remember where he committed the sin? Right there in the tabernacle, the house of the Lord God, the place where God had said especially that his presence was going to dwell amongst those people of old, right in the house of the Lord God, David told a downright lie and sinned against the Lord his God in heaven above. David knew what the house of God was like. That's why we sang that 84th Psalm. Those words that he recorded under the Spirit of God when his spirits were good and his spiritual state was high before the Lord. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, he says, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. David knew what the house of God was like. David knew what the tabernacle of God was all about. And yet right there in the presence of God that day, David sinned and sinned terribly before the God with whom he had to do. And then you remember that totally incongruous picture where he asked for a weapon, a sword or a spear that might be in the possession of Ahimelech. And he is given of all things, he is given the sword of Goliath, the giant that he had defeated that day so marvelously in the name of the Lord in the valley of Elah. In verse 8 of the chapter, David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it me. And my friends, an incongruous picture, as we've said, the sword of Goliath in the hand of the Lord's anointed. You remember the valley of Elah that day. You remember how David came out before the Philistine, before Goliath of Gath. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day, he says, will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. What a contrast. The contrast, my friends, between the white and the black. And David goes forth before Goliath with no sword in his hand, with nothing save the sling and the stones, because he goes in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And now you see, in this low spiritual state, he takes the very weapons of the enemy, Goliath of Gath itself, to go forth to protect him and keep him. My friends, when the people of God resort to the things of the world to promote the cause of God, then that's the sword of Goliath in the hands of the Lord's anointed. And no wonder then, you see, David has to take and flee that day. And of all places, where does he go? Right down to the city of Goliath. Right down to Gath, and he's reduced to that pathetic state where he has to feign madness before the king of Gath, before Achish, until the Lord graciously intervenes and he eventually finds his way to the cave of Adullam, as I say, that place that will become associated with him now for many's a day. So then, the predominating color in these particular chapters is the color of black. And the Lord lays open the behavior of David, and when he does it, bear in mind that it is all under that teaching of the Lord to our souls, so that we realize what our souls are like, and so that we realize the lessons that God ever teaches us concerning our sin and concerning our hearts. Now then, and we're always pleased to say, of course, that the Lord is not unrelenting, and what he sets before us in his word. And for this morning, the portion that we come to consider together really belongs to the essentially golden portions of David's life. That is, those places where David is set forth as the prophetic figure of our Lord Jesus Christ, an illustration, if you like, of the Lord's anointed, our Lord Jesus Christ, with his people. And what you have in the couple of verses that we come to in chapter 22 is really a prophetic picture of Christ and his church. Now, you've got other pictures like that. You remember when David is being chased by Saul and Jonathan stands forth to commend him. That's a picture of how we're to stand up for Jesus Christ, our Savior, in everything that we're called to do in this world. that covenant agreement that was made between David and Jonathan that is to so benefit Mephibosheth, the young lame boy. That's a glorious gospel picture of how we are brought to Jesus Christ our Savior in all the covenant arrangement of the gospel to our souls. And so when you get these particular portions set before us now, it's another one of those prophetic pictures. And what it is really, it is a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, and the church of Jesus Christ, as she is called into this world of ours. And as that opens up before us, then may we give the Lord all our thanks that he sets our salvation so surely before our eyes in his word of truth. Well then, we'll look at the immediate picture that we have first of all, and then we'll look at the extended picture as that picture goes on into the chapter. David has departed from Achish, from the city of Gath. He has come down to the cave of Adullam. We're told how his family, in fact, resorted to him there. And then in verse 2 of chapter 22, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves onto him, and he became a captain over them, and there was with him about 400 men. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves onto David, and he became a captain over them. And in reality, these fugitive years of David now begin in earnest. Now he begins to gather together that band of men who are going to be used of the Lord to deliver Israel on so many occasions out of the hand of her enemies, even though there are many in Israel that don't realize God's working at that point. He becomes, if you like, the captain of the Lord's host. He has been anointed the king, and now he comes to that degree where he takes up that position before that band of people in the cave of Adullam. Now, you can see the whole picture, my friends, can you not? As these people come to David to be their captain, to be their ruler, to be their leader. And the very language itself really bespeaks the language of our Lord Jesus Christ and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember way back at the beginning, we spoke of all this concept of kingship and how the kingship in David was prophesied of away back in the very first book of the Bible, away back in the book of Genesis. And it was that old dying patriarch begins to put the blessing on the heads of his 12 sons, the leaders of the several tribes of the children of Israel. He speaks about Reuben, he speaks about Levi, he speaks about Simeon, and of course he speaks about Judah. And Judah was the one out of which David was to come, and ultimately, of course, out of which our Lord Jesus Christ was to come. Now listen to the language of kingship that Jacob pronounces upon his son at that time. Judah, he says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a land's wealth. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall arouse him? Now listen. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now you remember, he's speaking first and foremost about the one who would come out of the land, out of the tribe of Judah, David, the first king really anointed by God in Israel. And he says, here is something about this king who is going to be anointed by the Lord out of the tribe of Judah, the one who shall hold the scepter of rule in his hand. He says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now you see the unmistakable language in that verse 2 of chapter 22 of Samuel. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves onto him, and he became a captain over them. Unto him, he says, shall the gathering of the people be. How will you identify this Lion of the tribe of Judah? How will you identify the one whom I have anointed? He says, this is how you will identify him. The people shall gather unto him. And that, of course, is to be seen yet in its fullness. But right now, you see, as David takes up that position of captaincy and kingship over that group of people in the nation of Israel, already the language stands for us what is happening as they gather on to him at the cave of Adullam in order that he might be a captain, in order that he might be a king over them during these days. Now, the first step is in David, of course, my friends, but the fullness of that comes in our Lord Jesus Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, until the Prince of Peace comes. And when the Prince of Peace comes, then here's how you'll know him. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And men and women shall gather unto Jesus Christ to be their King and their Savior and their Lord and their Advocate and everything that he has promised to be to them until he brings them into glory at last. So if you take that immediate picture, just the immediacy of it, if you picture that whole scene, my friend, as David now comes, though despised and rejected by the most of Israel, but as he comes to the cave of Adullam and takes up that position, now it says, there began to gather on to him people. And indeed is fulfilled the word that was spoken concerning him in prophecy by Jacob, that unto him, unto the one out of the tribe of Judah, unto him would the gathering of the people be. Now, have a look at the description of the people that gather unto him. And it's a vivid enough description. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. One of those places of the Word of God, I suppose you would say, a preacher's delight, because, you see, it's all alliterated. It's all got the right kind of words. Who gathered unto him? Those that were in distress, those that were in debt, those that were discontented. And you see, in the nation of Israel that time, my friends, there were those that were beginning to see that that terrible rule of Saul, with all its tyranny, all of that was beginning to cast them down and put them into an awful position in that land. They were bankrupt. They were poverty-stricken. And it was such like that had become to see the tyranny and the oppression of the rule of King Saul. Those kind of people then came and gathered themselves onto the young anointed king of the land so that he might be the captain and the king over them in all the affairs of their life. How do we come to Jesus Christ the Savior? In the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember, in that great gospel presentation, come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know that great old hymn that says, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's a great word, my friend. You see, the one thing that brings a person to Jesus Christ is the realization of their condition. And the one thing that brings us to Jesus Christ is our need that shows us that Christ can meet that condition. You know how we argue with Jesus Christ before we eventually come to Jesus Christ. We bring forth intellectual arguments. We bring forth all kinds of arguments. And we reason about things. And if I could believe that, or if I could believe this, or if I could believe that God really made the world in 6 days, or if I really could see this. Ah, my friend, once a person feels their need of Christ to be their Savior, all those arguments disappear. And if a person could settle all those arguments without feeling their need of Christ as their Savior, then, my friends, nothing that they laid hold of would ever suffice to the comfort of their souls. Those that gathered on to Jesus Christ as surely as those that gathered on to David in the cave of Adullam were such who felt their need. They were in distress. They were discontented. They were in debt. And in that terrible condition that they saw Saul's rule had thrown themselves into, then they gathered on to him in that spot that has become so famous in the annals of Israel's history. Now, where would you begin and end there, reader? Take that middle condition, because it's one of the most vivid of all, surely, concerning our condition. Those, all that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, everyone that was in debt. You know the many titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of them calculated to lift up our hearts and warm our hearts and instruct our hearts. And surely there is no greater title given to Christ than when he is called our surety. The surety of the new covenant. What's a surety? A surety is simply somebody who goes guarantor for another person who has gotten themselves into debt. Now, whether David was able to go surety or guarantor for any of those people, Word of God doesn't tell us. But one thing is absolutely sure, that one of our great problems before God is that we are in debt before the God with whom we have to do. And it's at that point that Christ comes in the gospel as the surety of the new covenant to our souls. You see, when somebody was in debt in those days in the land of Israel, it was no small thing. Because if they couldn't pay their debt, then everything was taken from them. Everything, even the family, was taken away and put into bondage in order to offset the debt. And the person himself, the debtor, he was cast into prison on account of the debt. Not only that, if somebody had gone surety for the person, they were cast into prison as well. So it was no small thing to be in debt in those days in the land of Israel. And if you read the gospel aright, my friends, then there are three persons involved in the gospel. There is a creditor, who is the God with whom we have to do. There is the debtor, who is each and every one of us who has sinned against the Lord and robbed the Lord of everything that is his due from us. And then there is a surety. There is one who comes in, and before the face of the creditor, he pays the debt in order that the debtor might go free. God is the creditor. We are the debtors. Christ is the surety of the gospel to our hearts and our minds. And oh, my friends, when our condition is set before us in the Word of God, you see that condition clearly, because you'll never thank God nor serve God in the way that you should until you see all that is involved in your soul's salvation. You see, in the business of suretyship, the surety for the debtor must do one of two things. Either he has to render to the creditor what is due from the debtor, or he has to suffer what is due to the debtor. In other words, if he owes £1,000, he can come along and he can pay the £1,000. He can render what is due. Or say, if the debt incurred a jail sentence of 5 years for the £1,000, the surety then could suffer the 5-year prison sentence instead. He could suffer what is due to the debtor. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, he does both of those, my friends. He renders what is due to God from us, and he suffers what is due from God to us. And you see, when Christ came into this world in the form of a man, he came in a certain capacity, or certain capacities, in order to pay our debt, in order to be the surety for our souls forever and ever. You remember what Paul says, not famous Philippians 2 passage? He says he took upon him the form of a servant. He became everything that a servant should be and was meant to be. Why? Because he was coming to render to God what was due to God from us. Our lives, our service, our obedience, our devotion, all of those things that we by nature and practice rob God of, Christ came and rendered to God on our behalf. He is our righteousness. He is our obedience. He has made all things unto us to render to God what is due from us. That's not the end of the story. Because in that same humanity that he takes on, he then goes to pay the debt of our sin. That's why Paul says he didn't take on himself the form of an angel. He took on himself the seed of Abraham in order that he might be a faithful high priest, in order that he might offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. So you see what he did in paying the debt. One or other of the things would satisfy the normal creditor, if you like, for the normal debtor, by the normal surety. But our surety, our Lord Jesus Christ, on account of the nature of our debt, aye, and the nature of the creditor, the God with whom we have to do, my friends, he rendered to God what had been taken from God, even our obedience and our life, and then he suffered under God what was due to us on account of our sins and our transgressions. Just what David did, as I say, concerning those debtors' debts. We don't know. Word of God is silent as far as that is concerned. But my friends, the reality is always greater than the picture anyway. And when we read about those people, those particular kinds of people gathering themselves onto David, then be sure the picture only points us to the one who would pay our debt, and pay our debt in such a way as he did. On to him shall the gathering of the people be. And for everyone that had need, then there was David, set forth now the captain, to be the captain over them, to be their leader, to be their deliverer, to be their protector. And for us, everyone, my friends, that has need, that is discontented. You know what the old gospel hymn says? I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the water failed. And they had those years of Saul's rule, which only put them more and more into that downtrodden position. Now they come to King David to be the captain and the ruler over them. All them that were in distress, again in the words of the Savior, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Those words to the children this morning, my friends. Self-righteous people just couldn't grasp why people were coming to him. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Of course he does, because he's the Savior of sinners. And everyone that was in need, everyone that was discontented and distressed, everyone that was in debt, they gathered themselves together unto him, and he became a captain over them. So you see the immediate picture. My friends, if David was willing to gather together, now listen to the insult to our souls, that motley crew, then assure of it. Christ receives sinners. But the one thing that brings people to Christ is their sinnership. And my unconverted friend, as long as you stand lofty in your self-righteousness, you will never come to Christ. Never come to Christ. But there is no real relationship between Jesus Christ and men and women that doesn't begin with the Savior-sinner relationship between Christ and men and women. So you see the immediate picture, and this also, you see the actual setting. It's a very telling setting, my friend. It's a cave. The cave of Adullam. Where do they gather together? Into a palace? No, into a cave they gather. And of course, that's not going to be unique in the history of God's people thereafter. Paul, in that great chapter 11 to the Hebrews, where he speaks about all the line of the faithful, all the various ones, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and the rest. And then he begins to gather together a whole lot of what you would call unknown ones. And here's what he says. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You know, you read the history of Christ's church. Caves have a very prominent place in the history of Christ's church. Church in Rome met together in the catacombs. Catacombs were simply the subterranean tunnels where they buried the dead. You see, the church wasn't lauded in those days, my friend. No, no, no. The church bore the stigma of Jesus Christ in those days. And all you need to do, as I say, is read through the history of the church. And more than once, more than 100 and 1,000 times, God's people had to meet together in the dens and caves of the earth. Why do you think we speak about the church in some parts of the world now as the church underground? Whether literal or not, that's precisely where the church is many a time in this world of ours. And yet, will I tell you this, there's an ironic twist in this whole thing. You see, the world that very often drives the church underground has no conception of her indebtedness to the church that is left in the world. Strange thing about David and his followers at this particular point. You see, Saul had become so intent on destroying David that he had no time for anything else. So that the land of Israel was in grave danger. And it's David, as we read through the history of David, we'll see this. It was David and his outlawed band, in fact, that became deliverers of Israel. Many's an occasion, very next chapter, where they go down and they deliver the people there in the town of Eli. They deliver them from the Philistines. You get a lovely word. You know, we'll come to that man, Nabal, that man that refused to help David and his followers. Well, one of Nabal's servants says an awful lot when he comes before Abigail, Nabal's wife, and he begins to tell her about David and his followers. Let me just read the words. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed in them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt. Neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep." They were a wall unto us both by night and by day. And my friends, we think this world is bad, and it is bad. You take away the protecting wall of God's grace ministered through his church left in this world, and you'll see what badness is. Then you'll see what evil is. And the very presence of God's grace in the church, in the world, is a wall unto the world. And despised and rejected they might be, my friends, but for all that, they are God's instrument for the safe keeping of Israel to that degree that she safely kept even during those terrible days. But you see the immediate picture. And I don't know about you, prophetic pictures always rejoice my heart because for this reason. See, away those hundreds of years before the New Testament church came fully into being to the glory of God in the day of Pentecost, here she is, you see, all an embryo, if you like, in the will and purpose of Almighty God. And that's no small thing, that right from the beginning, God had ordained that there should be a redeemed kingdom under the King of Glory and the King of Grace. And in that immediate picture then, as they gather onto their King, for indeed, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. All such as were in debt, in distress, and discontented, that kind of person gathered unto him. They gathered unto him in the cave of Adullam, surely a stigmatic place, and yet, under God's hand, they did those things that were to the good of the very land in those very days in which they gathered. Now, let me say this then. Let's just think a little about what you would call the extension of the picture. Here is the immediate picture of you like it is, a prophetic picture of Christ and his church gathered on to him. But you see, also, my friends, God was going to do an awful lot for these people. In a sense, first and foremost, he has given them David to be their king. They came, they gathered, so that he might be a captain, a ruler over them. But God makes further provision, in fact, for those people who have gathered on to David during those days. As you read on down into the chapter, David indeed is the king for the people, and then God adds another two particular personages to the whole cave of Adullam setup, or the wilderness days setup. First one is a man called Gad in verse 5 of the chapter, in fact. And he is a prophet. In fact, most people would recognize him to be the successor to the great prophet Samuel. But you see, God then takes and he adds a prophet to those people in the cave of Adullam and in the wilderness. And then later on again in the chapter, towards the end of the chapter, he adds a young man called Abiathar. Abiathar, in fact, was the son of Ahimelech, the old high priest. And of course, being the son of the high priest, he was then the high priest. He was the successor of his father and therefore the high priest. Now you see, in the cave of Adullam setup then, there is David as the king, there is God as the prophet, there is Abiathar as the priest. So the whole cave of Adullam group, my friends, have got under God's provision a prophet and a priest and a king. Is that not the church? Is that not the church of Jesus Christ, our Savior, my friends? And of course, we have our prophet and our priest and our king, not in three personages, because again, the types and the shadows are always imperfect. No one man in Israel could ever hold the three offices. David was a king and a prophet. He's never a priest. There were others, my friends, who held two of the offices. No one ever held the three official offices in Israel, because only Christ was to be prophet and priest and king to his Israel forever and evermore. But in the picture, you see, here is the prophet who will speak. Here is the priest who will minister. Here is the king who will rule. And in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the midst of the church, we have our prophet and our priest and our king forever and evermore. Let me just mention the priestly side of things. You see, we're told, in fact, later on in the chapter that when Ahimelech was slain, Abiathar was the only one who escaped out of that slaughter that was conducted at the hand of Doeg under Saul. And when he escaped, in fact, we're told that he escaped with the ephod. Now, what's an ephod? Well, an ephod was a part of the priest's garment that was a very important part of the priest's garments. It was like a sleeveless jacket, but it was only part of a whole thing. And on the sleeveless jacket, of course, it was clasped together at the shoulders with two great stones with all the names of the children of Israel, the tribes of the children of Israel, six on each stone. And on the ephod, there was a pouch. On the pouch was all the individual names of the children of Israel. But in the pouch, there was something called the Urim and Thummim. Strange name. But what it was probably those two white stones that we call the lot, where the high priest was able to discern the will of God and give direction and counsel and guidance to those who inquired of him in the name of the Lord. And at the beginning of chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, says, "Then they told David, saying," remember that raid that we mentioned in Keilah? "Then they told David, saying, 'Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors.' Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and smite these Philistines?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah.'" So you see, my friends, the ephod that he brought as the high priest provided the means of guidance that David needed in order to guide those people aright. That was one of the things that the high priest did. He went in with the names of the children of Israel into the presence of God. He represented them. But he also guided them through the Urim and Thummim that was in the ephod. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. All of those massive pieces of scripture that tell us that he now appears in the presence of God for us, representing his people before God by name, as surely as Israel was represented by name before God in the old high priest. The people of God now are represented by name before God in Jesus Christ our Savior. And from that position of our great high priest, my friends, he guides and he counsels and he directs. He is able to save us to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest. And if you simply take that whole prophetic picture, then in the immediate part, indeed, my friends, there is the people of God gathering on to Christ their Savior in that particular place, used of God to God's purpose. And there, in the midst of the church, if you like, we have our prophet and our priest and our king for all our days. As I said, David, of course, is a prophet as well as a king. And if you want an exhibition, if you like, how Christ then directs us as the prophet of our souls, you'll find it in that 34th Psalm. So maybe we could run very, very quickly through some of those key verses, my friends. It's a teaching psalm, you see. And the kind of things that David sets before those people in the cave of Adullam under God are those kind of things that Christ ministers to our hearts out of his word day by day if we leave ourselves open to that ministry. For he is the prophet of our souls forevermore. You see what he says in verse 11. Come ye children, he says, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So it's a teaching psalm. And David stands forth at the cave of Adullam. Now he says, let me teach you. Let me be the prophet to your souls, if you like, under the hand of God. And you see the kind of keynotes then in that psalm. Speaks much about deliverance. In verse 4, I sought the Lord, he says, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. You see, deliverance, my friend. And our Lord Jesus Christ, surely, as the prophet of our souls in the midst of the church, he's always telling us about our deliverance, our deliverance. See the kind of things that David speaks about. He says he delivers us from our troubles. Then he says he delivers us from our afflictions. But in verse 4, he really hits the heart of the matter. I sought the Lord, he says, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And isn't that the greatest deliverance of all, my friend? One thing to be delivered out of afflictions, we all want that. One thing to be delivered out of troubles, and we all want that. Ah, but he says, this deliverer, he delivered me from all my fears, from all the dread of my heart, from everything that was in my soul that would make me frightened and uneasy. He delivered me from all my fears. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us out of his word time and time and time again. And he says to us, look, I'm your deliverer. I deliver. That's his office. That's his calling. That's what God has set him forth to be, the deliverer of his people. And doesn't he deliver us from many things? Things that we never even saw as yet. But he surely delivers us from all our fears, so that perfect love casts out fear, and we can stand before the God with whom we have to do, delivered from every fear. See another kind of keynote that comes through, protection and provision and preservation. And up verse 7 again, the angel of the Lord, David tells these people, encampeth round about them that fear him, that is, with that filial fear, and delivereth them. The angel of the Lord. No, this doesn't say an angel of the Lord. This is no indefinite thing. Read the Old Testament scriptures, and there is only one that truly had that designation, the angel of the Lord. You see that the word Lord is in capital letters in your Bible. It's Jehovah. It's the covenant-keeping God. It's the angel. It's the one indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate appearance as the angel of the Lord, delivering and protecting his people forever and forevermore. And then that vivid verse about provision, verse 10. The young lions, David assures these people, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Doesn't say they won't want anything, but they won't want any good thing. Sometimes the things that we want and the things that are good for us to have are poles apart. But the assurance of the Lord's provision to our souls is that God's people shall not want any good thing. And the preservation, are there such words of preservation anywhere in the book of God? In verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, he says, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That's the church, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and I say this reverently, has two bodies. He has a body actual. He has the body that he took on when he came into this world. But he has a body mystical. He has the body, the church, of which he is the head. You remember what it was said of him on the cross when they took down his body because he was the Passover lamb slain for our sins, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says John, a bone of him shall not be broken. When you take that Passover lamb, said the Lord, in that old legislation, and when you offer its blood and roast it with fire, here is one thing to be careful of. Don't break a bone. Don't break a bone. And when Christ, although he suffered, and he says, I can tell all my bones, they are out of joint. Yet, says John, he was taken down that the scripture should be fulfilled, which saith, a bone of him shall not be broken. And oh, my friends, if not one bone of that actual body of our Savior was broken, not one bone of his mystical body, the church, shall ever be broken off from him. All are dead. When Christ appears in glory as the head of the church with the church as his body, that church is without spot, wrinkle, blemish, any such thing. It's not a body, my friends, with members missing. For once we are in Christ, we are in Christ forevermore. And so you see, my friends, David says, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And there in the cave of Adullam, my friends, there is a king for the people. There is a priest for the people. There is a prophet for the people. The king is not yet crowned, but he is acknowledged. Saul still appears to rule in the nation of Israel, but God has anointed his David to come to his throne in his own appointed time. Howbeit, says Paul, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus clothed with glory, crowned with glory and honor. And we gather on to him, my friends, because regardless of what others see in him, we see in him the captain of our soul's salvation. And in all that God has granted us to see in the fullness of his word concerning his ways with us, all of those things are to warm our hearts and instruct our hearts. So that, you see, when we stand up and we say, look, we believe this book, we happen to mean it because by God's grace we want to know it. And God in all his goodness, indeed, can't you imagine what happened on the road to Emmaus when it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it is Christ, my friends, in his word, from the beginning of it and right to the end of it, to the glory of God the Father.